Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. And then also put a flag in 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. We so enjoyed the word of testimony this morning. Appreciate the word that our brother Delgado brought to us. And it was really fitting at that point to bring our service to a conclusion, because the word was precious and just special at that time for us. And so the message that I was going to bring you this morning, it was a two-part message today and tonight. So we have combined and condensed them together to bring you the word of the Lord in our study this evening. We're reading in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 5 down to verse 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Father, as we settle ourselves before the Word of God now tonight, we thank Thee for the privilege of being here in Thy house, for being able to sing these tremendous hymns of praise. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth that Thou art our light and our salvation. I pray that as we have read the Scriptures, both in the congregational time and now, that our minds would be settled and every distracting thing would be taken away from us. Lord, hear this prayer of my own soul tonight. I need to be the Lord's messenger in the message of God. And therefore, I pray that as we study this portion of Scripture, that we would have open hearts and understanding souls. And I pray, Lord, that Thou will take away from me every distracting and sinful thing. Fill me with Thy Holy Spirit, that I will know Thy power and unction and strength. May the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified here tonight in our service. Hear our prayers, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen. We've been studying over the last while in the book of Ephesians. And one of the things we have noted in the practical chapters of this book is the obligation upon the Christian to walk worthy of Christ. We are to walk worthy of the Lord in this present world. We're to walk worthy of Him one to another in the body of Christ. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How is it that you behave toward your employer? Are you nice to their faces but a bit critical behind their backs? Would you take advantage if they were not there and be diligent when they are watching? employers and bosses, do you treat your workers with the same respect that you would want them to treat you? Are you fair in your production goals and the wage that you pay? Do you treat them the way you would want yourself to be treated? Labor disputes generally come down to this, where one side feels that the other side is not doing enough for them and demanding too much for what they do. It is astounding, but it really shouldn't be to us, that the Lord has something to say about how we relate to others and how we are to conduct ourselves in every facet of life. The way of Jesus Christ is very different from natural human thinking. Therefore, as we continue to think about our interaction within the body of Christ, I want you to think tonight about how we are to respond to unsaved people in our service, but also in our labor relations, one with another in our work. We've observed already in chapter 5 how that husbands are to behave toward their wives and wives toward husbands. We've also observed how that parents, in the beginning of chapter 6, are to operate toward their children and the children toward their parents. But now we come in these verses to look at relations outside the family and inside the church and the workplace. In order to make practical application of this from Ephesians, I want to give you some background information into the whole issue of what we find here as masters and servants. The whole concept of slavery to a modern Western mind has to be completely rejected. The idea of owning a person as a possession is not just for us morally unacceptable, it is deemed wrong by a large portion of humanity, and with very good reason. The battle to outlaw slavery by William Wilberforce in England and William Nibb in Jamaica was not in vain, as it declared that all men are equal before God and that He is no respecter of persons. And yet the Scripture shows us how that the gospel deals with social distinctions in every era and generation. Societies and civilizations may vary, but the application of truth, it remains constant. In order for us to understand this subject with a bit more clarity, we must be careful to judge civil customs and regulations of one era against another era with objectivity. To apply the norms of, let's say, 2013 to 2000 BC, it would be unreasonable. And therefore, we must proceed with care in every subject. The word slave or slavery, it's used only twice in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's in italics, which means it has been placed there by the translators as a helping word. And in the New Testament, it could be translated the word body in the book of Revelation. So it only appears two times by our translators. The majority of times, the original words, they are translated servant. In the New Testament, the word is doulos, and it's the most common one, and it means slave or servant, one who is given to service, and therefore, in a qualified sense, it is subjection or subserviency. Now, some folks have suggested that there was a type of conspiracy in our translation because servant was used instead of the word slave. But this thinking is groundless when the context is considered of all the words that were used, both in the Old and New Testament. Slavery existed in ancient civilizations and in those more modern too. But it's recorded in the Bible, there are several examples about how people were made slaves. And so, if, for example, by war. In Genesis 14, when the kings defeated Sodom, they took captive Lot and all of those people who were with him and his whole family, and Abraham had to launch an attack to go and rescue them and bring them back again. We have in Joshua chapter 9 the example of the Gibeonites who submitted themselves to Joshua, and you know the story how they tricked him, but they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the generations that were to follow. They placed themselves under that type of servitude. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, where you have Naaman, and Naaman's wife has a little maid. And actually, that little maid was the means in which God used to bring deliverance from Naaman's leprosy. But that little maid was a slave girl who had been taken captive by Naaman's host as they had made a raid into the northern part of Israel previously. Another way that people had been brought under servitude was by purchase. In Genesis 37, you have the story of Joseph, and how he was sold into Egypt. And there was at that time quite a traffic of men where the Midianites took him and the Ishmaelites were involved and they sold Joseph. Of course, his brothers were guilty and responsible for this. But that gives you an example of how that transpired. Another occasion was by birth. In Genesis 17, in Abraham's house, those who were either born or, it says, bought with money were brought under his oversight. And Eleazar, who was the chief steward of Abram, was one born in his own house. For Abram thought that maybe the heir that God had called was going to come through Eleazar. And the Lord said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. But it goes also to show you and gives you a glimpse into the relationships that developed in these circumstances, because Eleazar was a man who was greatly respected by Abram. As a matter of fact, when Eleazar was sent to get a wife for Isaac, he had under the control all of the income of Abram. He knew all of his master's wealth, and he had that as his disposal. So he was an honorable man and a trusted man. Indeed, he was the chief steward in the house of this man, and he was there by birth. Another occasion or another instance how this could come to pass was if people wanted to make a payment of their debt. Again, in Genesis 22, we're told if a thief had nothing to repay with, he would be sold in order to pay his debt. So he would go, in a sense, into prison in payment of selling himself in order to pay for his crime. You have another account in 2 Kings chapter 4 when the prophet died. And the wife of the prophet, she came complaining to Elisha. And she said, the creditor is come to take away my sons to be bondmen. In other words, she had nothing more to pay with. And so the order in society at that time was to come to take payment for the debt that was owed. There was also the voluntary sale on the account of poverty. If someone found themselves in a great deal of debt and they had nothing to pay and they wanted to get out of that, we're given an account in Nehemiah 5 how that those who had come back from Babylon, they actually mortgaged themselves in order to buy food. Now, that whole situation was not a welcome one by Nehemiah. But at the same time, it goes to show you the pattern that people used in their thinking. Now, there are three main passages in the Old Testament that deal with this. In Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15. And here the Lord gives direction for Hebrew servants, and those of heathen nations. And the Hebrew who was taken into the service of another Hebrew, for whatever reason, was to serve for a period of 6 years. And at the end of that, he would be released as a free man. That person, by paying for, or rather the free man at that time, and those who were sold, had sold their land or themselves in the year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year, they would be released and they would be given back that land that had been mortgaged because of their poverty. At any time during the period where a person had brought themselves, being a Hebrew, under that sort of service, they could be redeemed. If they had enough money or they raised enough money, they could redeem themselves. Or someone else could come along, a family member, and they could redeem that person by paying the release price. And you have a very interesting story, a tender account in Ruth and Boaz. Because Boaz came to redeem the possession that Naomi had, and she had lost it because of poverty that had come upon their family. And when Ruth came back with Naomi, Boaz had to buy the possession for Naomi, but also he had to take Ruth as well. And he had to become at that time the kinsman redeemer. And there was another man, if you remember the story, that Boaz went to at the gate, and he said, if you want to redeem Naomi's property, he says, yes, I will. He said, well, you have to take Ruth as well to be your wife. And he says, no, I'm not prepared to do that. But Boaz was prepared. And when Ruth became the wife of Boaz at that time, she took on a new status. Technically, she was purchased. She was redeemed. But she now had the status of honor being a wife. And so to understand the motive for servants and bondmen and slaves, it's interesting to note in Leviticus 25, which is one of the three key passages, the Lord Himself said these words, "For unto me the children of Israel are servants." They are slaves. "They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so the people were brought from bondage, the bondage of Egypt, into the liberty of the bondage of God's provision and care. You see how the pattern is being set for us to understand what the Lord was doing. They had now a new liberty, but really it was a bondage of grace that they had been brought into. The same element of mercy, of grace, of respect, and of love and care was to be shown under the oversight of another person. Merle Unger, in his Bible Dictionary, he wrote this, "Insofar as anything like slavery existed, it was a mild and merciful system as compared to that of other nations." In fact, he said, the punishment of death being made the penalty for stealing or making merchandise of a human being, whether they were an Israelite or a foreigner. And so the Lord put in very close context here that if you were to take someone, kidnapping or stealing or doing trafficking in men, it was a penalty punishable by death. A number of times the Lord reminded Israel that they were not to abuse the stranger that was among them, because they were strangers in Egypt, and they knew what oppression was like, and they knew the anguish that it caused to be abused and to be taken advantage of. But there's also a telling picture in the relationship that often developed with a servant-slave. It's given for us in both Exodus 21 and what we read this morning in the book of Deuteronomy. When the person at the hour of their release time, it says if they had built a relationship with the one whom they were serving, and if they loved their master, they'll say, "No, I love my master, and I will not go out free." And so they would be brought to the door of their house, the home where they were serving, and the man would take an awl, he would take a sharp object, and he would bore it through the ear of the person right to the door. And that was a symbol, a sign, that that person now given themselves for lifelong possession. It's interesting that this is the first account in the Scripture of ear piercing. and it had to do with this idea of servitude or of bondage, but it was a willing bondage brought into that. So I don't know, ladies, where that leaves you with all the ear piercings. It maybe means that you're bound now to your husband for good, and maybe that's the way it is. But I'll leave that to you to sort that one out. But the New Testament, it gives us some examples of how this issue continued and was dealt with. It is significant that when you come into the New Testament, none of the apostles were either themselves slaves or did they possess them. And yet neither is the situation radically condemned or reversed as we come into the New Testament period. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 3, which is the parallel portion as Paul's writing to the Colossians that we have read from Ephesians chapter 6, the same thoughts are given there. And the message is how servants and masters were to treat each other. And this was a message to be spread throughout all the churches in the New Testament. And Paul goes on to continue in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Holy Spirit directing him to write, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke or under the responsibility count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, of the gospel benefit. These things teach and exhort." And so the New Testament is giving instruction for something that was still understood or still in vogue. But it's giving some very direct instructions as to how this is going to be conducted under the light and the teachings and the truth of the gospel. If you have your Bibles open there, I'd like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I ask you to put your finger in that portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look from verse 21. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it, or do not be overfilled with care. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide in God." And so the Lord is giving some very clear instructions here as to how these folks were to conduct themselves in this new light of the gospel that came into them. And the Savior Himself, He has turned something that was a normal practice, and He has taken the normal practice of someone being a master and having a servant, and He has turned the thing completely around the other way. And whereas in one sense the master had been receiving the service, now the master was to be giving the service. The leader, the overseer, would be made the one to serve others. I want you to listen to what the Lord says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. This was after James and John had asked the Savior, "Can we be with you on the right hand and on the left?" And they have asked this question, and the other disciples are now annoyed at them for asking this because they're looking for a prominent position. And the Lord said, "You don't know what you're asking. It is not mine to give." But He said, "But Jesus called them to Him, and He saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. So he's speaking how it is in the world, how it is among the nations. This is how people operate. But he says in Mark 10:43, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." Ah, friends, you see what's developing and how the Lord is showing us a new way. He is showing a distinction that what the gospel does when it comes into a person's life and into a society, it turns things around from the ordinary and acceptable ways. And the very life of the Savior, when you consider it, he was a servant. He was sent by the Father willingly, surrendering himself. And for what purpose? He came to make himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, Philippians 2:5, the form of a slave. Yes, friends, the tender example that Christ gave to us of washing the feet of his disciples gives to us the pattern of ministry. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In Christianity, slavery and human distinction became lost in what was a new communion and community of fellowship in Christ. And Paul argues in Galatians 3:28, he says, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what was he saying here? Friend, he was not saying that there is no longer any distinction recognized, because of course, after conversion, a man is still a man and a woman is still a woman. And after conversion, you would still have someone who might have been a bondman or a free man, someone who is still a Jew or a Gentile. It's speaking here about in justification, when we are brought under the canopy of God's love and free grace, the distinctions are now gone. And so the advice comes that we are one in the Lord Jesus. And the letter that Philemon received from Paul, Philemon, you will know in the New Testament, was the man who had a runaway slave or servant by the name of Onesimus. But when the man ran away, he met Paul, and he was converted. And Paul writes to Philemon, he says, "Take Onesimus back to you. But don't take him back now as a servant. Take him back as a brother in the Lord, as the Lord's free man. Take him back that you will have a new distinction in the world." And friend, this was radical thinking. This was something absolutely astounding to those who would hear it. This was a completely new convention, a new way, a new philosophy of life. You have masters and you have servants that are equal? Why, this is bizarre. Do you understand somewhat now how that the thinking of Christianity really upset the Roman world? It really upset those who were in that time period. They could not grasp it. This Jesus was bringing new doctrine, new teaching. Ah, yes, friends, new it was. And though there was still the social distinctions for a period of time during the New Testament church, and yet they became brothers in Christ. And so you would find that a master and a servant would be fellowshipping in the same church. They would be brought on equal grounds to worship God together. They were one in Christ. They had been made anew. But what, my friend, what was the secret element of the gospel that enabled people from such different levels of society to coexist? How was a saved bondservant supposed to behave toward his unsaved master, especially when he had been treated in such a bad, uncivilized way? And how was it to be that a saved man, a servant, was to react toward a master who claimed salvation? Should he automatically expect to be released from that agreement, that bond that he was in? The answer to this question is found for us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, or according to the carnal masters that you have of the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, and these three words, as unto Christ. Friend, that's where it all distills down to, right there. As unto Christ. This is the salt that will savor the life. This is the light that will shine in a very dark place. This is the water that will quench the thirsty soul. And it is this, friend. How will you live out your Christianity in this world? When you face situations and problems that are beyond you, and they seem so unfair and you can't make sense out of them, you live as unto Christ. That's the answer. And that settles so many disputes and so many difficulties. And I want you to notice here from this that this admonition was given to servants, and the admonition is to faithful servants following Christ. There is a parallel for us today. And the parallel will be in how we interact with others. How do we interact in our jobs? How do we interact with those who we are involved with in labor relations, employee and employer? And for that matter, how should we behave to all that are in authority over us? The Lord tells us in the New Testament to obey them that have the rule over you, which refers to the structure of the New Testament church. And the Lord has placed elders over the spiritual needs of the church to watch for the souls of Christians under their care. And this is why there is a responsibility for Christians to be joined to a local fellowship, that they might be able to join into and be under the blessing and the accountability that God has instituted in His own Word. The idea of drifting or wandering or sampling church here and church here and church somewhere else, that's not the pattern the Lord has given to us in His Word. The pattern is this: to join yourself to the fellowship of God's people and be under the authority of the local church. That is God's pattern. And as faithful servants of Christ, how are we to see ourselves coming under this? How should we conduct ourselves toward authority figures in our lives? God tells us in this portion of Scripture, and the first one is this: it is with and in submission. In verse 5, we're told, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. So there is this idea of submission. And 1 Peter tells us, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, and all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We all must learn this lesson of submission to authority. If it is received by instruction from loving parents, we at least have the training, if not the experience ourselves. But the problem that follows is bringing our own hearts that are wayward and rebellious and willful, to bring our own souls unto and into this submission of the relationship as unto Christ. That's a challenge for us all, friends, because we do not take the oversight of others on our lives easily, because it cuts across the grain of who we are as human beings. And a truly submissive attitude will be seen when trouble arises in our own lives and we're responsible for it and we have to be corrected for our bad manners or for our wrongdoing. But it is even more difficult to submit when being rebuked wrongfully. And that will happen. It's happened to you, perhaps, where someone has judged you wrongly. They have accused you incorrectly. And how do you receive such a thing? Do you want to strike back and get revenge and say how unfair this was? The Savior said, if your enemy hits you, turn and let him hit you again. That takes grace that is not of self, friend. That is not normal. And when we do so, we exhibit the Spirit of Christ, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But the problem is, if pride swells up in our own hearts, we are going to suffer a setback. Ego's at work. It's at work in work. It's at work at home. It's at work in the church. And it brings with it a flock of very dirty birds, and they leave their mess everywhere. And it's strewn, and we all suffer the consequences of it. But there must be friends in our lives. According to this word that is given by Paul to those who were servants, there has to be a spirit of submission. But there also has to be a spirit of honor. Because he goes on to say, with fear and trembling. Those are two very strong words. Fear, the same word is used as our fear is to be toward God. And trembling, those who have come under a tremor is the Greek word for where you have the idea of earthquake. So there is a trembling that occurs, or a sense of seriousness in what we're dealing with. And the Lord uses these two expressions to say, this is how we're to behave in our relationships, in submission and in honor to the other. Because, friends, quite frankly, when we come to the point of acknowledging and honoring other believers better than ourselves, that is a monster step for us in our Christian development. This is a time when we have to realize that self is put in the background, and we see the Spirit of our Savior manifested so clearly for us in our life, because if we're going to honor someone else, we are submitting ourselves under them and before them. And in so doing, the Lord receives the glory and the honor through our lives. This is not easy to do. This is a great challenge to us. But it's New Testament Christianity. It is what the Lord has called us to do as unto Christ. That's how we are to live. It's how we are to do our business. It's how we are to do our dealings. And I preach to myself, friends, today, as what I'm saying to you. I don't stand here as one to say, I've got all these things checked off and I know the right way. Well, I may know the right way, but it's not always put into practice, I can assure you. We're also called to loyalty. Because the word is given here in verse 6 of singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. What did he mean when he said that? It was not with eye service as men pleasers. There had to be a sense of loyalty to the people that we are engaged with. Loyalty is on short supply today. It's certainly not around in the work world, that's it. If companies see that the profits are not being there, why, the hammer falls and people are gone. And I understand that in the business world and working, it has to make money, the business has to operate, but there is a short supply of loyalty, both from the employee and the employer's situation. And friends, when this spills over and comes into the New Testament church, and we find that there's no loyalty among believers where there should be the example of it, and the example should be in the local church without backbiting and betraying and having suspicion, why, there should be a sense of trust and honor and dependability and to be loyal one to another in the things of Christ. Instead of kicking someone when they are down, rather to extend a hand to hold them and pull them up. That is what we're called to do. And we, in our service, should have not hypocrisy, not to serve with eye service, interesting word, eye service as men pleasers. Oh, the phrase is so clear. You could just imagine someone, they smile and they're nodding their head in a nice way and their eyes are giving you the impression that they're with you, but their hearts are a mile away. See, David faced this with Ahithophel. Ahithophel went up to the house of God with David, worshiped with him. He said he had spoke words of love, but swords were in his heart. And so, friend, we are called to act with sincerity, not as someone who is going to be a double crosser, but with genuine words and genuine actions. Why? Because we are to serve as unto Christ. That is the way and the pattern. But I want to conclude with this, because not only is the instruction given to servants, it is given to those who are masters or overseers. And as faithful overseers who are accountable unto God. Look at verse 9. It says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." Don't miss that. Do the same things unto them. What same things? The same things that Paul has just admonished for the servants to behave toward the masters. In all of those details and expressions, he says just in general, you must do the same things. In other words, there has to be a reciprocation of the action that we're calling for. Gospel grace is not one-sided. Gospel grace will be flowing both ways. And therefore, the masters, they were called to do the same things. You know, as we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, this principle of grace, it's applied to, when it's applied to labor relations, the disputes and the grievances, they will be very much minimized. The two sides become quickly polarized when each side makes a demand and their conditions, well, they're not met. But when communication, therefore, it breaks down and the result is either striking or lockout or just strained working relationships. Boaz is a fitting example to us again of this, because you remember the story that when he came to the field where his workers were, he was a landowner, a farmer, who had a relationship with his workers that was very honorable and respectful. And when he meets his workers, he meets them with grace. And they respond in kind. In Ruth chapter 2, we're told, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto his reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee." Here was a relationship that was functioning properly of honor and respect. And the honor and respect was going in both directions. And yet they also knew their station. They knew who was the boss. They knew who was the employee. And obviously, this one matter is stressed greatly to the masters, as Paul tells them in Ephesians 6, where he says to them, "Forbearing threatening." Verse 9, "Forbearing threatening." So why did Paul pick out that one issue? We conclude that obviously it was a common problem. that those who had the authority in the situation would abuse that authority. And they would abuse the people who were under them. And they would use their authority to intimidate and to abuse. And when a place of power is used to control or intimidate, the overseer or the master becomes a bully instead of a responsible and a respected leader. And so, friends, the word to the master, to the overseer, is a great one. And the burden of their responsibility in the eyes of God, it lies with the one who is in authority, and the motivation for right behavior is the great day of accounting. The great day of accounting when the one doing the judging today will be himself judged tomorrow. He'll be judged by the living God. And that time, God is no respecter of persons. And so at that time, all things become equal. And on earth, it did not matter who was who and who was what, because the Lord will make the final declaration. And so, friends, we find in our conclusion tonight that we are to live in our relationships one with another with submission, with honor to others, with loyalty and devotion, with sincerity and love, that the servant or the employee is to behave as a servant of Christ with meekness and with humility, and that those who are in the overseeing position, they must behave in relation to the Master of Heaven because they are accountable one day. But all are to serve and to interact as unto Christ. That's the sum of the whole matter. And believers, when we take this to our hearts, it will be the elimination of many disputes, the elimination of many problems. Husband, wife, in your marriage relationship, if you behave as unto Christ toward the other, issues will melt away. Children, if you submit yourself unto your parents as unto Christ, even when you don't maybe agree or are happy with what's going on, the Lord will bless you and honor you. And parents, if you treat your children in the way that Christ has treated you, then you will find you have a happy home and there will be a peaceful home. And the Lord will overrule in many, many difficult and trying situations. And so we have learned in our study that it is vital for us to walk worthy of Christ in our relationships with the body, in our families, but also outside the family and in our church family relations. And these things are vital as Paul draws this to a conclusion now, because he has finished his advice. He has finished his advice on interaction of peoples and in the church. And he's going to now conclude Ephesians as it starts in verse 10 with the admonition of putting on the armor of God. And we'll be coming to that. But he now gives the final charge to the people. But that's the last word he's had to say on this. As unto Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we need help tonight in trying to make sense out of things that sometimes are so against the grain of us, humanly speaking. We need a double portion of Thy Spirit poured out to us. We need help because we are helpless. And our Father, we pray that these crystal clear admonitions from the Word of God, it will not fall on deaf ears to us. The Lord will put them into practice. Give us that grace that is necessary. Dear Lord, forgive me for the times that I have failed in many of these areas. And I pray that we would go forward in unity, one with another in the things of Christ. Dear Lord, we pray that any in our meeting or listening over the internet who do not know the Lord would come to trust in Him and begin on that road of everlasting life. And Lord, help us all to share the burdens one of another. Hear us now, Lord, and as we close this service and come to our time of communion, we will rest and wait around the table. Hear our prayers, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.